Matthew chapter 2. We've been looking at the overall section of the preparation of the king, that is Jesus, the preparation for him to be king of Israel. And we'll have a lot more to say about Matthew and Israel before we get through with this, because it's the whole point of the book. There, Matthew is presenting the king to Israel. That's important to remember, or we get really confused when we hit passages like the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, because if we apply those to the church, they don't seem to fit, and something seems to be wrong. We'll talk about that when we get there, but they're not written to the church. They're for the church, but not to the church. So this morning, we want to look at the childhood of the king, and as I mentioned last week, the book of Matthew does not have a whole lot to say about the childhood of Jesus. It talks more about the reception that he got when he came into the world. And we've just finished looking at his birth. And last time we started to look at the reception and some of the people involved in this, the cast of characters, so to speak. We looked at Herod, and then we looked at the Magi. This evening we'll pick up with the chief priests and scribes, and we'll finish chapter 2 this evening, I hope. Starting at verse 13 is going to be the main portion of our class, so let's start there and read to the end of chapter 2. Verse 13 says, "Now, when they had gone, behold," and the "they" are the Magi there. It says, "When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, there are several problems in this passage that we'll get to as we come to them. But continuing on with the characters involved in this little drama we have, the chief priests and the scribes are described in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. And we kind of skipped over that passage last time because we were looking at Herod and the Magi. Now, the chief priests and scribes are an example. They are the epitome of the condition of nation Israel at the time Jesus was born. Israel had adequate information about the birth of Christ. They had accurate information about the birth of Christ. So they had adequate, accurate information. On the other hand, we just read about the Magi last time. They had very little truth. They didn't have a whole lot. But what they had, they believed. And they were interested in it. They came all this way to find the King of the Jews. Now, the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't even go a couple of miles to find out, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So, you see the disparity there. Very little truth, very much faith, versus a whole lot of truth and little faith. So, the leaders of nation Israel were academically accurate. They had an understanding of the scripture. But they were spiritually apathetic. And we've studied this in Proverbs. That was the whole point of the book. Wisdom is more than just knowing. Wisdom is the ability to apply what you know. Of course, you have to know it to begin with. And that's where I come in. But when you hear what I teach, supposing it's true, and I assume it's accurate because I do my best, and I'm sure I make mistakes, but that is information. And you write it down in your notebook or you remember it, but that's just information. Spiritually, there's something else that has to go along with Christian growth, and that's wisdom. Wisdom is the skill to use that information to live a life that's pleasing to God. And that's where Christian maturity, Christian growth comes in. Now, the leaders of Israel, they knew the answers to the Magi's question. Look at verse 4. It says, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired," and the "he" is Herod up there, "of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea." They knew right off the bat. They had accurate information. They had adequate information. And the Magi said, well, the king was born. The Jews didn't even bother to go down and confirm it. So you see the disparity. Interest in little truth, a lot of truth, and no interest. So the condition of Israel, you can summarize it with just two words. They were enlightened and they were apathetic. They knew God's word. They were apathetic towards it. And you know what? This apathy that they have now will turn in to full-fledged rejection of the Messiah. And that's a principle that you can bank on. And that is that apathy towards the truth is the first step towards rejection of the truth. And I've seen this happen before. People lose interest in the truth. They just get a "I don't care" attitude about it. And then they're saying, well, I don't believe that anymore. I've had that happen several times with people that were very much interested in truth. They studied the Bible, they came to Bible class, and then they kind of lost interest in it. And then after a while, they're so bombarded by human viewpoint that they, well, I don't believe that stuff anymore. You know, it's silly. So apathy to the truth is the first step in rejection of the truth. And stop and think about this for a minute. Israel was the only nation on earth that had the information about Messiah, and they rejected it. Now let's look at what happens in Egypt, because God is going to send the family down to Egypt. First, the escape in verses 13 through 15. And we just read those, and we see that when they had gone, in verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there." Now, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because if you stop and think about it, the fact is this. Jesus was born by a miracle. It was completely supernatural. And yet when it came time to rescue him from Herod, God didn't do it that way. He didn't use a miracle. He was rescued by getting out of Dodge, so to speak, if we put it in our vernacular. So God performed a miracle to bring Jesus into the world. You think he could have performed a miracle to protect him from Herod? You think he could have turned Herod into a toad or something? If he wanted to, he could have, but he didn't. He used perfectly natural means to rescue Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because God works miracles in two different ways. He does the miracle, the supernatural birth, and he also uses means. Now, that brings up the question, of course. Well, why? Why did God have Joseph use natural means to accomplish his will? He could have accomplished it with a miracle without batting an eyelash. He probably doesn't have eyelashes, but he could have done that. Why didn't he? I think I know. It's because God would rather see Joseph obey him than do a miracle. Because that's what God wants to see in us, obedience. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God said, Joseph, I'm going to put you in charge of this. I'll tell you how to do it, but it's your job. And Joseph did it because he would rather see Joseph obey him than do a miracle. Miracles are nothing to him. God can do miracles anytime, anywhere, because he is supernatural. So he would rather see faith in one of his children than do a miracle. Now that kind of hurts sometimes for us to think about, but it's very true. God tells us, don't worry, I'm in control. And we pray, well, then do a miracle. But he'd rather see us depend on him because of our faith. That pleases him more than doing miracles. Joseph comes right up to the plate. He exhibits two kinds of obedience here. First, active obedience. In verse 14, it says, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. That's activity. That's active obedience. He got up, he got them all together, he took off for Egypt. But he also displayed passive obedience. And that's another one that we sometimes don't like to think about. Because in verse 15, it says, he remained there until the death of Herod. So he was still there. That's passive obedience. God said, go to Egypt until I tell you to come back. So the active part and the passive part as well. He just remained in Egypt until God told him what to do next and when to do it. Now verse 15 shows us how God uses the evil of Herod to fulfill prophecy. And it's kind of an interesting one too, because in verse 15, it says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And he's quoting Hosea 11:1 there. Now, can you probably think of who Hosea was talking about? When God said, I called my son out of Egypt, he was looking backwards at the Exodus. He was talking about nation Israel. Well, how did that prophecy become fulfilled by Jesus going to Egypt? You know, God called nation Israel his son. And the son who was called out of Egypt, that is Israel, has a basis in history. That's history. It's past. Why is Matthew bringing that up now and saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy? Because it wasn't even a prophecy for Hosea. He was talking about history. Well, prophecy works two ways. If a prophet is looking at the future, the prophecy is completely established. And that's the key. It's that word fulfill. When it says this was to fulfill what had been spoken. Because the word fulfill, it means to fill up. Pleroo is the Greek word. And when it's used of a prophecy, it means to completely establish that prophecy. It establishes it. Now, if you look at a future prophecy, somebody talking about the future, like Daniel when he talked about the coming prince, what was it that established that prophecy? It was Messiah the prince coming on the very day that he said he would. So that a prophecy of the future is fulfilled when the event comes to pass. Well, what about this one? This was a prophecy looking backwards. Out of Egypt I called my son. That was a long time ago in the Exodus. Well, when a prophet looks at a past event, the record of that event is confirmed or established by a similar event that comes to pass in a later time. So that statement in Hosea has kind of a double meaning. It says, I brought my son out of Egypt, the son being Israel, and when Christ was called to Egypt and called back, then that prophecy was confirmed. Look at James chapter 2. A little bit easier example of this, but the same principle is applied here in James chapter 2. And in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And this passage confuses so many people. But it's that same thing. It's talking about a prophecy. When was he justified by works? Well, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Pleroo, same word. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see how his offering of Isaac confirmed what had happened before. He was saved by faith. That just confirmed it. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing over here when he quotes that prophecy of God calling his son out of Egypt. It's confirming the fact that God did in fact call nation Israel out of Egypt. Now we get back to the meanwhile back at the ranch part in Bethlehem. And that's in verses 16 through 19, back in Matthew chapter 3. And the event described here in verse 16 accords with all that we know about Herod. He was a brutal monster. We looked at that last session, remember? How terribly brutal he was. He murdered his wife, he murdered his mother, he murdered three of his sons. He thought nothing of human life. In fact, the emperor made a joke about him, said it was safer to be his pig than his son. And we looked at that. It's a play on words in Greek. He was a brutal animal of a person. So when we read verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. That's not surprising at all. That's the kind of guy Herod was. There's nothing drastically surprising about Herod's cruelty. Everybody knows. Now, most experts, historians, estimate the population of Bethlehem, and when they take that and they say how many of those people would have been 2 years old and under, they come up with a number of about 20 or 30 babies. Now, it says, though, and the surrounding vicinity, and all its vicinity is how it's put in verse 16. And verse 17 shows us how God used that cruelty of King Herod to fulfill a prophecy. And it's kind of an interesting prophecy that Matthew uses here. He uses Jeremiah 31:15. And that seems a little bit unusual. And that's one of the problems I said we're going to face in this lesson. This isn't all just straightforward easy. Why? Well, the prophecy says a voice was heard in Ramah. Not Bethlehem, Ramah. So why would that fulfill the prophecy of killing the children in Bethlehem? Well, if you look at a map, this is Jerusalem, and I'm sorry you can't see it. Next time I'll make that light and the other dark. Here's Bethlehem down here, and here's Ramah up here. And the fact is Ramah is about as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So think about this, and this is just a possibility. There's no historical records or biblical records of it, but if Herod had said, I want you to kill every baby in a circle that starts at Jerusalem, goes to Bethlehem, and draw a circle around that, Ramah would be at the top of the circle and Bethlehem would be at the bottom. So there's a theory, you know, maybe he just told them, kill everybody in that area. Because the text does say Bethlehem and all its vicinity. So that would make an area of about 25 miles across. One last point before we leave this, and that's an interesting thing there that he would use that prophecy. And we're going to have another one coming up when he talks about a Nazarene. That this does not mean that God was the author of Herod's evil. He didn't make Herod do that, but he used it to fulfill prophecy. He knew what Herod was going to do, and he had his prophet write about it back in Jeremiah. So he didn't instigate the slaughter of these children. It's kind of similar to Romans 9. Where he said, I rose up Pharaoh just to show my power. It doesn't say he created Pharaoh to show his power. It says he rose him up. He let him get to a position of authority so that he could demonstrate his power and everybody would notice. Now, if I was evil and cruel and God smote me, nobody'd notice because I'm just, you know, Joe citizen or Joe subject, I think now. But God didn't make the evil. He just used it to fulfill a prophecy. And actually, God can use evil to carry out his plan. As we noted in the genealogy, several of the people in the genealogy, the women, in fact, were what we might call evil. And they were disobedient to God. And yet God took that and used it to fulfill his plan. So God is not the author of evil. Now back to Nazareth. That's in verse 19 through 23, last part of chapter 2. Another interesting point here. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." Verse 21 says, "So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." The land of Israel. Do you know what? That's the only two verses in the entire New Testament where that expression is found. The land of Israel. Now why do you suppose it would only be in Matthew and not in any of the other Gospels? Well, it's another indication that Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' relationship to the nation Israel. Now that's not so much the point of the other Gospels, but Matthew, that's his point. Jesus Christ is King of Israel. He's preparing him to be king. And Israel, of course, will reject him. So Matthew uses words like he came back to Israel. And he's the only one who uses those words because that's his particular emphasis. Remember, when we were talking about writing a biography, we have a whole pool of facts, and those facts are all true, but different people can emphasize different aspects of the person they're writing about, and they'll use different facts from that pool. And that's how Matthew works. He's using the facts and putting things in a way that emphasize the relationship of Jesus to nation Israel. Now in verse 23 we have another problem, and that is, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's the prophecy. It says in verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. What's the problem? These words are not found in any of the prophets. You can search your Old Testament and you won't find he shall be called a Nazarene. So what's Matthew talking about? He said it was spoken by a prophet. Well, the first thing to notice is that Matthew doesn't have any particular prophet in mind here, because he uses a plural, not the singular. He says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Not anyone in particular, but just through the prophets. And secondly, the term Nazarene is a title, and it not only means a person from Nazareth. It's kind of similar to the term Corinthiazo. Remember when we were studying the Corinthian books? Corinth was a city that was so evil that a Greek verb came out of that called Corinthiazo, which meant a person was evil because he was acting like a Corinthian. Well, that same thing happened to Nazarene. A Nazarene was a person who was despicable. And that's, I think, what Matthew has in mind here when he's saying that this fulfills what was said by the prophets, that it's an allusion to the Old Testament prophecies of reproach. Look back at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have an example of that. Now, it doesn't say Nazarene here, but it does say in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. And they're taunting him on the cross, of course. If you're so hot, why don't you have God save you? So they're saying he's despicable. And if you take that and apply that concept of being called a Nazarene, that's possibly what Matthew has in mind here. Now, that's not for sure. Remember, there's three categories of interpretations. There's the positive, the probable, and the possible. And now we're down on number three here because we just don't know, because none of the prophets actually use that term Nazarene. And yet there is a way to explain that verse with a very plausible explanation. And that's our job. If somebody says the Bible's contradictory because Matthew said that the prophet said he'd be called a Nazarene, you can say that's not a contradiction and go through the whole routine and put them to sleep. Because Nazarene was a title, and it's not necessarily a title of a person from Nazareth. Now that brings us to the next major subsection in our first section, and that is the preparation of the king, and that'll go from Matthew 3:1 through 4:11. 3:1 through 4:11. And we'll just give you a little brief overview here, because we don't have time to cover verse 2, because I want to spend a little time on chapter 3, verse 2, where it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the kingdom of heaven? And how does that relate to the kingdom of God? And we're going to spend next week, we're going to spend a little time looking at that. So for right now, let's just look at the overview. First, we have the forerunner of the king in 3:1 through 12. That will be John the Baptist, of course. And then in 13 through 17, we'll have the baptism of the king. And then 4:1 through 11 will be the temptation of the king. So these are preparations, preparing Jesus to be the king of nation Israel. Now, they will reject him, but as of right now, the offer of his kingship, his messiahship, as we read at this time in history, was absolutely valid. They could have accepted him as the Messiah, but they didn't. I mean, God knew that, of course. It wasn't an afterthought that he said, oh my gosh, they rejected him. Now what am I going to do? He knew they would, but the offer was valid. So that's important to keep in mind, especially, as I said, when we get to chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Because at that time, there was still a valid offer on the table. Here's your king. And that's the offer. I mean, that's what's called a proposition. You can accept it or reject it. It's just a statement. He is the king of the Jews, and they rejected it. So we'll start in a little more detail in chapter 3 next time, while we have a little time to talk about that kingdom of heaven concept as opposed to the kingdom of God concept. Is that the kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament? Is that kingdom in the hearts of believers in the church age? There's all kinds of theories and opinions on exactly what that means. And of course, I have mine, and I'll talk about it next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the history you've given us here of your son and his birth and his childhood and the preparation that he will have to endure to be proclaimed the king of Israel. And he will endure that. Israel will reject him, and his offer will go to all nations, just like he told Abraham back in the Old Testament, that he would be a blessing to all the nations. In Christ's name, amen.